Now, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 2 Kings 5, verses 2 and 3. Story of Naaman. This morning, the little slave girl. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." I'm fascinated by the witness, the testimony of this young girl with no name. She had such a significant role in this great story of Naaman. Naaman, you remember, was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian armed forces, highly esteemed, very successful, many honors, much decoration, rich and famous, but he was a leper. Leprosy, a loathsome, awful, progressive, incurable disease. He would have given up everything, all his position, all his medals, all his honors, all his titles, all his servants, everything, if he could have found the cure for this disease. And she was to be the link that would lead him to the prophet and through the prophet to God. She was on the domestic staff, attending Mrs. Naaman, a young Israeli girl captured in a Syrian raid. She was to me as great a heroine as those with names: Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Miriam, Jael, Ruth, Rahab, Esther, Mary, several Marys, Lois, Eunice, because she was the one who pointed him in the right direction and bore a testimony. We can learn a lot from the nobodies in Scripture. Many of us would feel we are nobodies. We don't have much prominence. We're not going to leave great marks on the history books of the United States. But in God's sight, he can take someone who is of no seeming significance in the politics and history of a nation, and he can make them have the greatest significance imaginable in the great work that he is doing down through history. Let's consider the testimony of this girl. First, the testimony of her life. The testimony of her life. Why would Naaman's wife take any notice of this girl or take her seriously? "There is no cure for leprosy," she would have said. It's wishful thinking. You've just been dreaming and imagining. Why would she listen even? Why would she tell her husband? Why would he take action on the word of a girl? They were at opposite ends of the social scale. Mrs. Naaman, if not the first lady of Syria, was the second. Probably lived in a magnificent house with a retinue of servants, ladies in waiting, and all the rest of it. And this young slave girl, this captive, was a kitchen maid or perhaps a chambermaid, but at the very opposite end to her mistress. And yet she took her very seriously. There must have been something about this girl's life that commended her. The way she did her work, the way she spoke, her courtesy, her respect, the way she just did things. God has used other believing captives in foreign countries in a similar way, in biblical history and in subsequent history. Sometimes in the mystery of God, he does allow his people to fall into strange places. We're going to mention that again in a minute. What about Joseph, for example? Joseph, who was a slave in Potiphar's household in Egypt, and yet he did his work so well that Potiphar eventually promoted him and made him chief of all the household, his business manager, so that Potiphar himself didn't even know his own affairs. Daniel, taken from the noble family in Jerusalem, taken 3,000 miles to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's court, and there with three other believing young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them? My aunt had a feather bed, and she used to call them, "Shake it, make it, and to bed we go." And that helped her to remember. But of all the courtiers and all the advisers that Nebuchadnezzar had, these Jewish young men stood out and attained high responsibility and high honors. Obadiah in the court of King Ahab. You recall from the Elijah series, here was a man in a day of apostasy, of Baal worship, when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord. Here was Obadiah, of whom it is said he was a devout believer in the Lord. And he was in the palace. He was on the royal staff. But there was something about his life that even in that royal palace, with that wicked king and queen, was recognized. And Ahab made him his chamberlain. And because of his position, he was able to save 100 faithful prophets, hiding them in caves and feeding them and saving them. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, very responsible position to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The Bible says that believers should command the respect of outsiders. They may hate our religion because by nature, whether they know it or not or acknowledge it or not, they are at enmity against God. So God's servant, God's people, often bring a kind of enmity against themselves because of who they are, what they stand for. And yet here's the paradox. Those very people who hate our gospel, hate our religion, will have to respect the way we live and do our work if we are godly. No one in the factory, no one in the company, no one in the office, so diligent, so cheerful, so honest, so punctual as this Christian. It's the one that gets promoted very frequently for that reason. Oh, what an awful testimony it is when someone's life is the opposite. Some Christians, I'm sad to say, in their place of work have been noted as slackers, lazy, late, untrustworthy, unreliable, grumblers, miserable, easily offended, and so on. That is a bad testimony. And of course, when that happens and that person seeks to say a word for their faith and for their Savior, they're just not taken seriously because their life has been a louder testimony than their words, and they don't tie up. But she was consistent, and so when the time came, she was listened to and taken seriously. But then there's the testimony of her love. Not only her life, but her love. How concerned she is for her master. Oh, that my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria. Oh, I'm so sad to see him with this leprosy. My heart goes out to you, mistress. I'm sorry to see you cry. I cry with you. Oh, if only he could be cured. I know where he could be cured. But you might have thought she would have hated him. We might have even justified her if she had hated him. What a terrible day that must have been for this young girl when the Syrian soldiers arrived. Of course, they made these raids from time to time and carried off plunder and burned houses and haystacks and cut down vineyards. They killed and they raped and they carried people off into slavery. Oh, what a terrible day when they arrived in her village. And maybe she had tried to hide in the kitchen or under the bed. Or maybe she knew that that would be no good and she just bravely stood and waited for the very worst. And in came these brutal foreigners. Maybe killed her brother who tried to defend her. Dragged her from her parents who wept and wept and said, don't take our little girl. But no, she was cruelly dragged 1,000 miles away up into Damascus and perhaps would be in captivity in a foreign land, gone from her fiancé, dragged from her family. place where they didn't worship the Lord, where there were no altars to the Lord, and there were no prophets who preached the truth, and there she was all alone. And Naaman was responsible for it. He was the commander-in-chief who led the raid. He was wearing medals because he'd been successful. You might have thought that this girl, when she heard that he'd got leprosy, would have said, "Good. I'm glad. He deserves it. I hope he dies painfully. I hope his fingers drop off. I hope his toes drop off. It's the judgment of God." She could have reasoned that way. Many have reasoned that way when their enemies have had a misfortune. Oh, it's the judgment of God. May I just digress a moment, beloved? Do be careful before you say that. The Lord Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the kind of judgment you mete out, God may judge you on the same basis, you or I." If we judge someone else and say, "How? He did wrong, there's the judgment of God." What if God was then to treat us in the same way? For none of us are without fault. We better be careful. She didn't say that. Although the Lord Jesus had not yet come and said these words, she lived them out in advance. "You have heard that it was said," said Jesus, "love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Does he mean the children of your Father? Well, God loves his enemies. We've said the natural man is enmity against God. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't thank God. He doesn't live for God. He doesn't glorify God. He doesn't believe God. He lives sometimes as if there were no God. But God sends his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He feeds us all and takes care of all humanity. Paul said, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink." Let's take a leaf out of this girl's book. And even though somebody has wronged us, even though they've persecuted us, even though they've done things that we think are almost like happened to her, let's love our enemies. That's the difference between one who follows Christ and doesn't. There's the testimony of her life and the testimony of her love, but here's the testimony of her faith. How could she lead this life? How could she show this love? I mean, it is natural, it's supernatural. Because of her faith in God. I believe here is a secret. What had happened to her was hard, it was unpleasant, it was cruel. It was as a result of sin coming into the world, and yet she believed in the sovereignty of God. She believed that nothing happens unless God is over all and wills it in the mystery of his providence. And so she could believe and trust that God would work everything out. Look at verse 1 with me, please. I want to show you something you may have overlooked. "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram," or Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord gave victory to Aram. The Lord gave victory to the Syrians over his people Israel. That's what it says. That's the word of God. I think we sometimes forget the sovereignty and the providence of God. What is your doctrine of the providence of God? Who is God? What happens? How does it relate to the control of God? You see, we speak so much these days sometimes of bad luck, misfortune, accidents, disasters and the like, second causes, immediate causes of things that take place that are untoward, that we forget the first cause, the almightiness and the control of God. And we, whether we voice it or not, we seem to have a concept of God in our hearts that he either is very weak and cannot prevent these things, or he's very unloving and doesn't care about these things. Or maybe he's a little ignorant and doesn't know about these things. Or inattentive, goes to sleep and these things happen when he isn't looking. No, the Bible says that he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That he watches us with his eye upon us the whole time, morning, noon, night, in the dark as well as in the light, on the road as well as in the home. No, God wasn't asleep when these Syrian bands came and took her off. Somehow, God had willed it, permitted it, would direct it. Divine providence is that God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass according to his will and for his glory. Divine providence is that God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass according to his will and for his glory. For the Bible says he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Not the same as fatalism, whatever will be, blind fate. God isn't blind. He isn't an automaton, he isn't a machine. It doesn't mean that God approves of evil or is the author of evil. He hates evil. It's contrary to his law and to his heart. He opposes cruelty and oppression and sin, and yet in this fallen, sinful world, he permits it. He permits it to some extent to have its course and work itself out. Sinful people are not instantly struck down and carried away. They go on with their works. But they cannot overthrow by their evil works the purposes of God. Indeed, and here is the wonder of it, the greatness of it, that God in his greatness and his wisdom and his control and his power, far beyond our imaginings, we speak of the mystery of providence, is able to take it up into his purposes and make those very things accomplish his purposes. I call it sometimes the Joseph principle. Would you turn with me to Genesis 50 verse 19. I want you, please, to get this. If you get nothing else this morning, I believe that the preacher's task is to introduce people to God. But who is God? Last chapter of Genesis completes the story of one of the most remarkable characters in the Bible, Joseph. And it says this in verse 19. Joseph said to them, that is his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Of course, just as most of you know the gospel, so you know the story of Joseph. For any who don't, and the boys and girls, let me remind you of it. Joseph, the 11th son of the patriarch Jacob or Israel, but the only son of his favorite wife Rachel, and therefore a very precious son to him. He rather tended to pour down favors upon Joseph. He clothed him in a coat of many colors and made him very special. The brothers hated him, and when Joseph went out to the field one day to visit them, they first threw him down a pit, and then they sold him cruelly to a band of traders to be sold as a slave in Egypt. They dipped his coat in the blood of a beast and took it to their father and allowed their poor father to grieve for years, believing that his favorite son had been eaten by an animal. But meanwhile, Joseph rolled up his sleeves and he said, well, I don't know why God has permitted this, but he has, and he doesn't make mistakes, and therefore I'm going to be the best slave that this guy has ever known. And he was, and he was given, as I've said, responsibility and position. But Potiphar's wife took a fancy to the young Jewish boy, And she tried to get him to sleep with her. And he fled from her presence. But there's nothing so wrathful as a woman scorned. And she turned against him. And she accused him before her husband of the very thing he'd refused to do. And Potiphar cast his manager in jail. Oh, he could have been plunged into the depths of despair and depression and said, "There's no God. My faith has been in vain." But he didn't say that. Well, now I don't understand this. The mystery of providence. Falsely accused, languishing in prison. But he rolled up his sleeves again and he prayed to God, "Help me every day to be the best prisoner this jailer has ever known." And he was. The jailer, chief jailer, made him his lieutenant and a trustee, and he made him in charge of all the other prisoners. And he interpreted a couple of dreams for two fellows, and one of them died and the other one went back to be restored to Pharaoh's palace. And one day Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't understand, and the butler said, "Oh, I met a man in prison who can interpret dreams. Bring him here," said Pharaoh. And Joseph was brought out and brought before Pharaoh, and the dream was interpreted, and Joseph said, "Sir, this is the meaning of the dream. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity in Egypt, but then it will be followed by 7 years of famine. Sir, your majesty, may I suggest that you see to it that during the prosperous years you store up food for the lean years." "Bright fellow," said Pharaoh, "you will be in charge of it, Joseph." And so he was brought out of jail, given a beautiful house, given a chariot, given servants, and suddenly he went from one extreme to the other, and he began to say, "You see, God doesn't make mistakes." He learned their language, he took their culture, didn't take their religion. And so the day came when there was no corn and no food back in Palestine, in Israel, for those brothers and for their father, God's little group of people. So they came seeking corn in Egypt, and they were brought before Joseph and didn't recognize him, and he had to retire to a little room to weep when he saw them. Eventually he made himself known to them, and they were scared. They shook in their shoes. They said, "Surely now he'll kill us and get his revenge for what we did to him." And Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. No, no. You meant it for evil, but God was in it all. You see, God brought me down here, and he's made me to be the very one to make sure there's food, corn, for you when the famine came. Don't you see the plan of God?" And they said, "Well, yes." And then they said to each other, "But when Dad dies, then he'll get his revenge." And that's where we come to chapter 50. And Jacob died and was buried, taken to his fathers, as the Bible puts it. And then they came shaking before Joseph again, and he made this Joseph principle. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Oh, yes, you did intend to harm me. I'm not excusing you. You did intend to harm me. You were wicked. It was awful, wicked, foul what you did. But you see, brothers, our God is able to take even the evil things that men do to one another and make them fulfill his great, loving, and wise purposes. And so he has done in my case. Anybody ever harmed you? You feel that was, I can't believe that that was just to be glibly dismissed as the will of a sovereign God. No, it's not to be easily dismissed as the will of a sovereign God. I agree with you. They may have meant it for evil, and they will face God one day and answer for that. But listen, but God has meant it for good. Do you get the point? God has meant it for good. Because it says in the Bible, God works in everything for the good of those who love him. Everything. Even Joseph's brothers, even these Syrians and their raids and carrying off some poor little girl captive. You see, God was chastising his people. He was disciplining his people with the rod, and Syria was the rod in his hand. And that did involve, I'm afraid, sometimes good and godly girls being taken off captive. But just as the Lord was with Joseph, so the Lord was with her. And she knew it. And she just determined, as she made her own little altar in her little room, whatever it was, Lord, help me to be a good witness and a good testimony here in this household, because I know that you are with me. There are no accidents. You have a purpose in all of this. And so God did. She believed in God. Let's have in this church a healthy theology. We live in days when there are many, many in our Christian churches who seem to have a picture of God like he's some benign, benevolent Father Christmas, Santa Claus. We've lost the holiness of God. We've lost the almightiness of God. We've lost all knowledge of divine providence. Fathers, do you teach this to your children? And she also believed that God could cure leprosy because is anything too hard for the Lord? A testimony to her life, her love, her faith. But let's see the testimony of this story to her knowledge. Oh yes, she knew to whom to send him. She knew Elisha. Now there were many in Israel who didn't believe in the God of Elisha. They'd forsaken the prophets of the Lord, but not this girl. Maybe through those few years that she had lived, she had loved to go whenever the prophet came on his itinerant ministry and would hold meetings in the marketplace. She'd be there. Oh, there were many of the teenagers who would scoff at it, and their parents who would ridicule it. We're finished with all that. We worship Baal now. We're up to date. We're people of the new age, don't you know, little girl? But she was there, and she drank of God's gospel from the prophet's lips, and she didn't break the covenant laws, and she loved the Lord her God. And she loved the prophet of God, and so she could say, I know a prophet in Israel who would cure him of his leprosy. Was it her parents who taught her this faith? Did she come from a godly household? Did they talk of the things of God at breakfast, as we're told to do, and at dinner time, as we're told to do, and when they went on a trip? It wasn't just on Sundays for an hour. The things of God, the scriptures, were part of the whole household. How is it with your household? Fathers, you and me will be held responsible. And in the scriptures, fathers are the head of the household and will be accountable before God for how those children have been raised and what they've been taught. I'm sure you teach them to hunt and to fish or to play ball. You teach them manners at the table. You teach them their math and their reading and writing. There are many things you want them to be accomplished, but do you teach them the Bible? Do you teach them about God and about His Word so that they have a big view of a great God? You never know where they may be taken. She was taken from that family, taken from those influences, but God went with her. Her knowledge that she had learned from the crib went with her. May it please God the same with your children and mine. She knew where to send a leper. Leprosy is a picture of sin. Do you know where to send a sinner? Can you point the sinner to the Saviour? It's a sad thing that many Christians cannot. That's why we're doing this, being a Jesus witness on a Sunday night. That I might try and give you some help. How to point a sinner to the cure for sin. And the only one who can wash the dirty soul. Jesus our Lord and Saviour. Can you point someone to him? When did you last do that? Could you even point them to the prophet? She pointed them to Elisha. Could you say to someone, do you say to someone whom you realize is having a knowledge of their sin, is in desperate trouble, who needs God, who needs forgiveness, who needs to be reconciled with God, can you say to them, if only you would come and hear our pastor preach? I'll sit with you, I'll meet you, I'll bring you. You can have a meal with us, come and hear him preach. That's not tooting our own horn or anything like that. Satan will say that to you to try and stop you witnessing. We believe that what we are given here is the only thing that can change the heart and save the soul. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. All I want is that you should pray that I'll be enabled to preach it. And that when you bring your friends, and I'm moved to say something to a sinner, to a person who's godless, that it may be with firmness and strength and yet with tenderness and love and power. Pray, let's pray for one another. I don't want to preach the gospel to the converted all the time. Can you just say a word like she did? I close with the testimony of her boldness. In spite of all the above, her consistent life, her love for her master and mistress, albeit they were enemies, her faith in God, her knowledge of the truth of God and the power of God, in spite of all of that, she could have kept quiet. She could have been afraid to speak. She could have argued, well, I'll only be ridiculed. They don't believe in that up here. They'll ridicule me. They'll say, you stupid girl, there's no cure for leprosy. They may even think, if I say anything, that I'm mocking the illness. That I'm being nationalistic. That I'm saying, you Syrians, you see, you can't do everything. You can't cure this. But we in Israel have a cure. They may take it out of me. Or she may have reasoned, I'm so insignificant, what is the use of me speaking of these things? Satan will use any argument, any ruse to stop you or me speaking a word for the Saviour. He doesn't want the spiritually leprous to be cured. He doesn't want them to be pointed in the right direction and in the right way. She may have been insignificant, but God loves insignificant people. It's his great pleasure to pass over the prominent and the famous and take the nobodies. Take the people who think, well, who am I? What am I? And say, I'm going to make you to do something that will be a mighty thing in my kingdom and for my name's sake. I'm always fascinated to read the biographies of some of the great movers and shakers in the work of God, the Billy Grahams and the George Whitfields and the D.L. Moody's and the Jonathan Edwards and so forth, and to read the links, the instruments, the little things, the slave girls, if you like, that God used to bring them to a knowledge of himself. She was an evangelist, wasn't she? The girl with no name. She was an evangelist. So can you be. It's not just Billy Graham. You and me. I long that this church should send out every week from here people who say the world is perishing. People are like the people with leprosy. Only it's worse. Leprosy can only kill the body. Sin kills the soul and carries my neighbours, my family, my friends, my work colleagues to hell. And he's placed me there. Maybe I could just say something, albeit with fear and trembling. Would point them in the direction of him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Let's not fail the Saviour, whoever we are. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is your pleasure to use people in strange places, people who could easily be puzzled at the providence that's happened to them. In all the ups and downs of life, we pray that we may bear a good testimony. Testimony of our life, testimony of our love, the testimony of our faith in God, even where we don't understand. Give us knowledge of divine things. And after all that, we pray that you will give us boldness. Open our mouth that we may speak in living echoes of thy tone, that sinners may be introduced to the Saviour. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.